Great. Well, if you don't mean, no, a lot of people know me, I've been around the church a bit, but Anne-Marie and I came out of a pseudo-Christian group to come into Christianity many, many years ago. But one of the things that happens when we came into Christianity, as we observed it, there were lots of culture clashes between what we had learned and grown up with, the culture that we'd had and the teaching that we'd had with what we saw in this place. So I can remember coming into this place and there was a lady leading the singing. I'm going, oh, is that right? I'm not sure if that's right. I remember there was, in the place where I come from, when people came to church, the men dressed in a suit, the women had a nice dress on. So when I came into here, I'm thinking, ripped t-shirt and a pair of shorts. Is that really the appropriate thing for church? Baptism. I can remember coming to a baptism and this it just seemed odd to me. I'm just used to seeing baptism in a certain way. When I came to this place, the way they used to do their baptisms is people would be baptised forward. So kneel down and they would go down into the water that way. Is that right? They're kind of things that were a great challenge to us but very beneficial for us because we had to work out what are the things that are culturally informed and what are the things that are scripturally informed. I think it's a great question to ask ourselves always. Are the views that we have culturally conditioned? Like you've heard this stuff all your life or someone told you or your parents brought you up with this, or is it scripturally conditioned? Have you searched out for yourself whether this is exactly correct? That wasn't the only thing about baptism that was surprising when I came into this place. Because I noticed when we had a conversation with someone, you might be talking just about baptism generally out there, and you say baptism, and it wasn't very long before they go, oh yeah, baptism, but it doesn't save you. The thief on the cross. And even when there was a sermon here, it seemed like the first 15 minutes was, but it doesn't save you. Look, let me just take 20 minutes to say it doesn't save you and the thief on the cross didn't need to be baptised. And to me, that was a challenge. Like, where does that come from? Because to me, it didn't seem like that was the emphasis that scriptures put on baptism, or the de-emphasis, almost. So I guess if you hear that all the time in church growing up, that's going to inform the way you think about baptism. So one of the things that helped me, as I said, I was in a pseudo-Christian group, one of the things that helped me was to observe the way that they used the scriptures. So in the group I was with, they believed that the Bible was absolutely true in every word. And they also believed that Jesus was not God. So there are some verses there that can cause difficulty. So you think of Isaiah chapter 9, where Jesus is called Mighty God. You think of the exclamation of Thomas where he says, my Lord and my God. You think about Philippians, he's given the name above all names. So how do you marry those two together? Well, what they would say is those things are absolutely true. If you really understand what Isaiah is saying, if you really understand the circumstances of Thomas, or if you really understand what Paul is getting at in Philippians, that's perfectly acceptable language. But my question then was, well, why don't you use it? Why aren't we in prayer saying Mighty God? Why are we not calling out to the name above all names? Why do we not say, yeah, my Lord and my God? So there was an incongruity. So again, the question can be asked, in articulating our views, can we use biblical language? So for example, could we agree with the Apostle Peter when he says, baptism saves us? Can you imagine yourself ever saying those words? Or can you imagine any sort of context where someone's coming to know the Lord to some degree, and the first things you say, and they say, what do I need to do? And the first things you say are, repent and be baptized. Can you imagine those things? Can you imagine thinking those things, let alone mentioning those things? So today, I guess my idea is to I feel a bit provocative today. I feel like saying some things that will make people uncomfortable. So come and see me afterwards if you need some context around that, or whether that's, whether you disagree with me. But I want to look at baptism from a biblical point of view. I want to look at the Bible. So if you get your Bible open, we'll be running through some verses. I hope you're quick if you're a scroller, because we're going to go through Acts quite quickly. Might be easier on pages than it is through scrolling. But let's see what the Bible says about baptism. I'll give you some context. And that is, we meet baptism in the New Testament, don't we, with John the Baptist saying repent and asking people to be baptised. But as we understand it, baptism already existed in the Jewish faith. So if you or I were in the first century and we wanted to become a Jew, we had two options. We could go with what I call conversion light, which is, yeah, I like what you're doing, and I'm willing to do some things. So those people, they were called, they had a special name in Israel called God-fearers. These were people who said, yeah, I'm happy, I'll go along to synagogue, I believe in one God, I'll keep some of the food laws, not sure about the Sabbath, that kind of thing, conversion light. But then there was true conversion. These people were called proselytes. These are people who say, yeah, I'm with you. I believe in God and I want to be the same as you are. And so they would go through some teaching, but the final things that they had to do were three things. They had to, and you can understand after I mention this, why circumcision light was an option that many took. For men, you had to be circumcised. So to be part of the Jewish faith, to be a proselyte, you had to be circumcised, you had to give a sacrifice, and you had to be baptized. Now, why did they have to be baptized? These were people who were non-Jews, like Romans or from wherever. So these people had been previously idol worshippers, they could have been committing immorality, all sorts of taboos that the Jews had, they had disregarded. And so they needed to recognize that they were unclean in God's sight and they needed to be washed. This is one of the motifs that will come through all the baptisms that we talk about, this idea of washing and being cleansed. These Gentile people had to be washed clean, so that ceremonial washing that happened within the Jewish system. And when you think about baptism, in fact, all the baptisms that we talk about, it takes a certain humility, doesn't it? It takes a certain humility to come before someone and say, yeah, I recognise I'm unclean and I need washing. A certain humility to do that in the face of a public, as a public thing rather than a private thing. So that's the situation. What was shocking about John the Baptist when we get to the New Testament is that John was giving his message of repentance and he was baptising Jewish people. Now that was a shock to them because sure, we understand Gentiles are unclean. They need to be washed to come into the presence of God. But we are the children of Abraham. We're the holy nation, the royal priesthood, people for special possession. But I think what John did is he actually gave us advance indication of what Paul was to say later, which is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it was necessary for the Jewish people to recognise that they were unclean and they needed to be washed. They needed to repent. The shock for John was a little while into his ministry when Jesus came to him to be baptised. Now, you know the story. John says, there's one who's coming, I'm unfit to tie sandals. And then this man comes to John and says, I want you to baptise me. And you remember John's response, which is, you should be baptising me. What are you asking me to be baptised? Sorry, I should have mentioned that John baptised with a baptism of repentance according to Scripture. But Jesus said, to fulfil all righteousness, it's necessary for me to be baptised. So Jesus was identifying himself with human beings, with us. He was connecting with us and he was also giving us an example of the way it had to be. And so the Bible tells us that John's baptism gradually was diminishing and Jesus' baptism was increasing, those disciples who were baptised by Jesus. So, yeah, to fulfil righteousness. So what was Jesus teaching? Well, Jesus' teaching was consistent with what he did, with that coming to John for baptism, and then a little later on, he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter into the kingdom of God. Remember John said, I'm baptising with water. There's one coming after me who will baptise with Spirit. Jesus brings the two together. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That was his teaching at the beginning. It was his teaching at the end. Because as he left, he said, I want you to go and I want you to make disciples of all nations. And I want you to baptise them and teach them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. So which one would you take out of that as not being important? Was it the discipling, the baptising, the teaching? No, all of those were important and consistent with the way that Jesus taught. So now, well, what happens after Jesus goes? He promised that after a period of time, the Holy Spirit would be poured out. He said, the Holy Spirit will come, he'll teach you all these things and lead you into truth. So that's what I say, we're going to go through the book of Acts. So pick up your Bibles. We're going to quickly go through the book of Acts to see what the people did back there in response. So the first verse we'll look at is Acts chapter 2. You know the setting. It's the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is poured out. Peter gives an excellent talk about exactly who Jesus is, what he's done. And I guess the people are aware of what they have done in response to that. And it says in verse 37, it says, "The people, when they heard this speaking of Peter, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins.'" And in verse 41, "So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." Think about 3,000 people being baptized, and think about the immediacy of that event. It happened right then. They didn't say, "Well, get baptized in a number of years. Get baptized later on." Maybe there was, I don't know how many disciples there were, but earlier on it says about 120, baptizing 3,000 people. Then another 5,000 later. You can see the importance with which they considered this. So as we go through Acts, I want you to think about the various steps there are and the various things that are related to baptism and how quickly it was done. So Acts chapter 2 we've looked at. Let's look at Acts chapter 8. This is when they go a bit further afield than Jerusalem. And in verse 12, it tells us, "When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip." A little later on there, chapter 36, we get Philip sent to a guy from the same place where Charlie comes from Ethiopia. This man is familiar with the Bible. He knows it. He's instructed in it as Philip teaches him. And then it says, we don't know the content of what Philip said, but in verse 35, it says, "Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture," that's the one in Isaiah, "he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?' And then it tells us in verse 38 that he went down into the water, Philip with him, and he baptized him." Let's go on to chapter 10, verse 47. This is the case of Cornelius, who was one of those God-fearers, one of those conversion light type people. But now he knows the full truth of Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 46 that the Holy Spirit was poured out. In verse 47, "Surely," Peter says, "no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's move on to chapter 16. We have the story of Lydia in verse 15. A woman named Lydia. Verse 14, it says, "The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized," so on and so forth. A bit further over, the imprisonment of Silas and Paul, the Philippian jailer is converted. And it says in verse 31, or actually the Philippian jailer says, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved?" And the apostles said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of God to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Chapter 18 and verse 8. Starting to see a pattern here. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, it says, "Believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized." Chapter 19 and verse 3. The guys in Ephesus, only familiar with John's baptism. And Paul says, "Into what were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." Remember, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was kind of out of something. They needed to be baptized into something. So Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him," that is in Jesus. "When they heard this, They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And finally, Acts 22, verse 16, when the Apostle Paul is relating his own conversion story. 22 and verse 16, Ananias preaches to him. And then in verse 16, Ananias says, "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on his name. If you look back to Acts chapter 10, when Paul's actually relating what actually happened, he hadn't even had food at that stage. He hadn't had food for many days. And it says, well, quickly, get baptized. And then they had the food. You notice the priority in Scripture. And you notice the things that come through very clearly from Scripture. There are a few elements. Repentance. Is that the next one? Yeah, repentance. Repentance is doing a U-turn. Repentance is recognizing who you are in front of God, what you've done, and then a desire to totally change that and walk in the opposite direction. We notice repentance is mentioned numbers of times. Believing, hearing and then believing. That's really important, to believe what has been said. Now again, belief is something that we kind of toss around, and I guess people have been in the Christian church a long time. You've heard about the three solas or the five solas of the Reformation, one of which is faith alone. Faith alone. The problem is with slogans that were meaningful at the time and had a lot of nuance, and the people who devised these things thought philosophically around them and scripturally around them. But when it becomes a catchphrase, then it becomes quite difficult. It's easy to misunderstand that. And it's easy to misunderstand it in a way that actually informs people incorrectly when you're speaking to them about God. So I thought to myself, as I looked through the Bible, there's only one verse in the entire Bible that talks about faith alone, that uses those words, faith alone. Only one. I'll share it with you. It's James 2, 23 and 24. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's confronting, isn't it? Yeah, the only time it's used is to say it's not that. It's not by faith alone. That's what I mean about biblical language. I'm not saying that faith alone is not correct in a broad sense. So I think it was the reformer Zwingli who said it is by faith alone that we're saved. But the faith that we're saved is never alone. So what he was saying was real faith, and this is what John is saying, real faith, biblical faith, is a faith that shows itself in works. And James himself says, you see, Abraham gave evidence of his faith. He was willing to offer up his son. You think about Abraham's life, and you think when he was taken out of Haran, and God said, I'm going to take you and show you a place you haven't seen before. What kind of faith would it be if Abraham says, yeah, I believe that, totally, but I think I'll stay right where I am, thanks. Or what kind of faith, James references Rahab as well, what a faith would it be if Rahab says, yeah, I know you're the God, I've heard about you, you led Israel through the Red Sea, you can save me, I know that, but I'm not going to actually save these spies of yours, because I'm not sure, I might get in trouble, I'm just going to inform the authorities. Faith is shown in action, true biblical faith. Don't throw around faith lightly as if it's just a two-second prayer that we say, yeah, I believe in who God is. I believe in Jesus Christ. Faith is actually putting our trust in God, in Jesus Christ. So we mentioned faith, repentance, and baptism. And we notice that they are, I'll come back to this, but as far as we can see, the scriptural record is that they were adults who were preached to and who were baptized. So we look through the book of Acts and you say, well, yeah, that's the way things were done. When we go to the letters of the Bible, that's when we understand the significance of some of those things. So let's go through a few verses there too. The first is in Romans, this is the biblical mode of baptism. I won't spend too long on this because no one disagrees that in biblical times, first century, people were baptized by full immersion. The scriptures indicate that, as far as I know, no one disagrees with that. If you have a problem with that, let me know. But it was full immersion in water. Let's see what the scriptures say. Romans chapter 6. So baptism is rich with ideas. And one of them is contained here in Romans chapter 6. Where Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Baptized into Christ Jesus. Baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, just so as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So one of those motifs of baptism is this union with Christ, being baptized into Christ, this idea of being in Christ. I've got the little wedding ring there. Baptism is like the wedding ring. The wedding ring is a symbol. People go, oh, he's married. Baptism is like that. Oh, there's this public declaration. I'm united with Christ in his death and resurrection. It has other implications too, that just as Christ's life ended in death, we are dying to ourselves. We are dying to ourselves, picking up our cross daily. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Flip over there. Similar idea. It says in verse 12 that we were buried with him in baptism and also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. Every time there's a baptism, every time there's a total immersion baptism, we are figuring that life of Jesus. It's a little drama, a little play, if you like, of what actually happened, that Jesus died and was raised to life again. And when we do the same thing, go under the water in that buried position and then stand up to life, it's like our past life is gone. It's finished. Our sins have been washed away. We now live a new life through Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing to do. Think about that in a baptism. Think about every time someone's baptized, that's a beautiful thing. It's not just somebody being dunked in the water. It's nothing like that. It's this beautiful drama of what Jesus did for us that we're demonstrating to others and we are following in his footsteps. Galatians chapter 3, all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Well, here's another picture, isn't there, of having this fresh white robe put onto us, that we're clothed with Christ. And so we no longer seek the things of the world. It's a close association with Christ. We're clothed with him. We put off the things, he says, put off the things of the world and take on the things of Christ. That too is a beautiful thing. And then we have this verse in 1 Peter 3 that you don't hear talked about very much in baptism talks. The ark, he talks about, in which eight persons were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not a physical thing, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The flood of Noah's day, the water was a destructive force for those people, but it was also the transport for those people who had life, Noah and his sons. And so the ark is Jesus Christ. The ark is, it's our faith in him. You notice it's not the physical act. Baptism by itself doesn't save you. Notice what he says, it's the appeal to God for a good conscience. Some versions say the pledge that God gives to you of a good conscience. The particularities of that can be quite difficult, but the thrust of it is easily understood. This is about our relationship with God. Baptism without faith, without repentance, means nothing. But baptism is clearly the vehicle and clearly seen as the package that we repent. We put faith in Jesus Christ and we're baptized. Why wouldn't we? Christ has asked us to do that. And so he says, in that way, baptism saves us. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says that as the body is one and has many parts, and all parts of the body, although many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Baptism is also our inclusion into the body of believers, into the family. You notice in Acts chapter 2 about the 3,000, it says, and 3,000 were added that day. What were they added to? They were added to this family of faith. And so baptism acts as that too, an entry into the body. A brief sort of excursus to talk about babies. The reason we don't baptize babies in this place is because when we look at Scripture, as I said, there's no explicit mention of babies being baptized in the New Testament. You won't find anywhere that, you know, people were bringing their babies to John to be baptized or bringing them to Jesus. The only argument there is from the New Testament is an argument of silence. Well, it talks about the household being baptized, so clearly, obviously, that would have involved the children. Well, there's some problems with that. One of them is, for example, it's an argument for silence. We don't know. We don't even know that if Lydia was married to know whether her household included children. But a household back in those days was not mum and dad and 1.5 children. A household back in those days was a family, could be the parents, could be the uncles, could be the aunts, would be the servants in the house. It was a whole group of adults. And the other mention of household baptism has to do with a Philippian jailer where it says the word was preached and believed in by members of that household, the whole house. So they had compos mentos to actually understand what was being said and to put faith in what was said. Notice these verses in Colossians and Galatians that we read before. Buried with him in baptism, raised with him through faith in the working of God. You're all sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. A baby can't exercise faith. A baby can't repent. And so as a result, we believe in people getting baptized who believe in what has been said and are able to repent. You can see that there are lots of themes that just come up in this idea of baptism. We think it's a simple thing, but there's an idea of washing. There's the idea of repentance. There's the idea of living out this drama of Jesus Christ. The greatest thing that's happened to us, we get to revisit in baptism. And it leads us on into a new life. Being clothed with Christ, that affects how we view our lives and how we live our lives. The union with Christ, the being saved through, the vehicle of salvation, and then being part of the family of God. There's so many beautiful things about baptism, and you can see why that was confronting to hear people undercut it. Let's not undercut it. Let's use biblical language for biblical themes. I'll finish with a word of Michael Green. He says, this baptism is like a drop of rain in a meadow when the sun has just come out. It's only a single globule of water, but it reflects all the colours of the spectrum. And in baptism, I catch reflected all the blessings of God made available for me in Christ. Yeah, all those things, justification, sanctification, all of those things I catch. And I also catch the command, come follow me. In this sacrament, God confronts me with total demand and total succor. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for this gift that you have given us, that your Son asks us to be baptized, and when we meet others, to tell them the good news about Jesus Christ so that they may repent, put faith in Jesus, and then be baptized. We thank you that that's the way you've designed things, and we thank you that you have done that for us. We thank you that we have opportunity in that to give a witness to those outside, to those who see this thing, say, what is that? What are you doing? Why are you going to the beach? Why are you going to the swimming pool? That there's a witness to the salvation that you have given us in Christ. So, Father, I pray for us now that you, if there are people in this place that need to take that step, that you will be speaking to them about that. I pray that you will give all of us a deeper appreciation for the gift of baptism. And I pray that we will grow up to see many in this church, including our children at Chaos Now, getting to the stage where that is their desire and that is their witness. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.